Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
You know, when I turn on the television these days, man, there's just so much bad stuff, isn't there? Just tragedy layered on tragedy. I see so much sin on display. You see selfishness. You see violence, you see murder, you hear of rape, you hear of all these horrible things happening, and I'm just talking about the cartoons on Saturday morning. No, seriously though, it's sort of like sin is on display every day, every night for us all to see. So what is the worst sin a person could possibly commit? Is it stealing? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Those are bad sins for sure. But let me re-ask the question, what sin offends God more than any other? I think you might be surprised by my answer. Here in John chapter 16, we're looking together at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the non-believer. In our last message, we focused primarily on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Now we're looking at the work that he wants to do in the life of the person who is not yet a Christian. We're in John 16, starting at verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We'll stop there. The Holy Spirit of God. Clearly the most misunderstood and misrepresented member of the Trinity. It seems whenever there is something weird going on, it always gets blamed on the Holy Spirit, right? You flip the channels, you come to some Christian TV station, I might put that in quotes in some cases, and you see people coming under the power of the Spirit. They're falling on the floor, they're shrieking, they're laughing uncontrollably, they're barking like dogs, and the preacher says, "This is the Holy Spirit," and they even make it sound more holy. So when you hear Holy Spirit, you're like, "I don't know if I want that, you know." I want to just tell you, all that crazy stuff, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's just crazy stuff. Because the Bible tells us what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And Jesus makes an amazing statement to begin with here in John 16. He says, "It's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you." Remember in our last message on the Holy Spirit, we talked about the word that the word helper comes from. It's parakletos in Greek, one who is called alongside to help is a definition of it. It speaks of an advocate in a court of law, among other things. So Jesus is actually saying, it's better for you that I go away. It's to your benefit or to your advantage that I go away. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not come to you in this way. Now that amazes me, because it seems to me, oh no, the best thing would be to have Jesus with us physically. I mean, how amazing would that be? Imagine if Jesus was sitting in church with you, just next to you. It's Jesus. I mean, you couldn't stop looking at him. He is God. What's God doing now? And you would find yourself just staring at him, wanting to hear whatever he had to say, anything he would do. But Jesus is saying, it's actually better for you that I go away, because then the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the counselor will come to you. Notice he says in verse 8, when he has come. Remember, we pointed out that the Holy Spirit is not a force, he's a personality. Because sometimes people think he's just some power out there, like something out of Star Wars or something. No, the Holy Spirit has a distinct personality, though he is likened in Scripture to fire and a dove and other things. In reality, he is always referred to as a he, and that is a capital he, because he's part of the Trinity. So here's a quick review of what we already saw And then we'll look at what we're going to see here in John 16. Number one, we already discovered together the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the believer and to seal us. He's come to indwell us and seal us. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So these things happen to us when we believe. I don't think we realize all the incredible things that transpired when we became a Christian. Because you didn't feel it necessarily, but I'm telling you, it was such a dramatic shift, it's hard to even wrap your mind around. For starters, you passed from darkness to light. For starters, you became a citizen of heaven instead of a citizen, effectively, of hell. For starters, all of your sin was forgiven, and if that's not enough, you were justified, which means God took all of your sins and he forgave them, and he put the righteousness of Christ into your account. And then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were signed, sealed, delivered by God himself. And the word sealed means that we have God's ID tag on us. You know, when I travel, I have ID tags on my bags. And I mentioned a while ago that I picked up one of my bags at an airport and I was wheeling it away and some lady came chasing me and she said, that's my suitcase. And I looked at it and it was my suitcase. Well, sure enough, it was hers. We had suitcases that were identical, and the way we determined whose suitcase was whose by checking the ID tag, and I had walked off with their suitcase. God has put his ID tag on you. You belong to God now. Heard the story of an older guy who was known for his godly life, and someone asked him once, old man, what do you do when you get tempted? The old codger said, well, I just look up to heaven and I say, Lord, your property is in danger. I like that. Because I belong to God. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'm his child. I'm his one of his sheep. And I'm one of his possessions. The Bible says, your body is not your own. In fact, you're not your own. You belong to God who bought you with a price. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus bought me out of the slave auction. And I now belong to him. Well, we can say things like that all day long, and God says, I want you to know I mean business. So I'm going to drop a heavy down payment. That's what it means when it says that there was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What it means is God is saying, to let you know I mean business, to reassure you that you'll go to heaven one day, so you can be assured that everything I promised is true, I'm placing my Holy Spirit in your life as that down payment or that deposit. I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to abandon you or forsake you. And I'm never going to stop loving you. And when you become a Christian, you have that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Romans 8 says in verse 15. You've not received a spirit of adoption like fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit who has adopted you, made you one of his own children. Now we say, Abba, Father, and his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. Do you know what I'm talking about right now? That inner conviction. You say, Greg, how do you know you're a Christian? I just know. I know because God's Holy Spirit lives inside of me and he confirms it to me. And then hopefully there's fruit, a result to my life that would demonstrate that to others as well. Of course, this is based on the promise of the Word of God, but there is that inner conviction of the Spirit. And if you don't know right now, please do not leave this service tonight without knowing that you know. And I'll tell you how that can happen for you. What else does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? He teaches us, because Jesus said in John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. You know, you can read the Bible as a historical document. It is historical, but you can also read it as God's living book. You know, the Bible says of itself that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I love what Martin Luther said about the Bible. He said, the Bible has hands. It takes hold of me. It has feet. It chases after me. And have you ever had a time where you opened up the Word of God and ask for direction and ask for insight, and it just came alive to you. That's the Holy Spirit teaching you. And then there were times when you were in a conversation with someone and a whole passage opened up that you started quoting that you don't even remember consciously memorizing, but there it was. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Number three, the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers in obedience to God. He helps me in my prayers and my obedience to God. Jesus said over there in John 14, if you love me and obey my commandments, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate who will never leave you. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, Greg, I don't feel like I have the power to live the Christian life. You're wrong. If you've asked Christ to come into your life, you have all the power that you need. You just need to learn how to step on the accelerator and put the pedal to the metal. Because I'm telling you, the horsepower is there. The spirit power is there. So we need to unleash it in our lives. And I'm not suggesting we're waiting for an emotional experience. I don't know where we come up with this idea that whenever we ask God to fill us with the Spirit, we have to feel something. Or, okay, let's pray for God to fill us with the Spirit. Turn the lights down. Why? Is the Holy Spirit afraid of lights or something? You can do it with the lights on. When you get up in the morning, before you even put your feet on the ground, say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Do you have an emotional experience when you put gas in your car? Or if you have an electric car, do you have an emotional experience when you plug it into the wall? If you're standing in water, you might have an experience. No, you just put gas in your car, you plug in your car, or whatever it is. And so the same thing is true of asking God to fill us. You might feel something, you might feel nothing, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus says the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those that dim the lights and wait for an emotional experience. No, he said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. So what do you need to do? Ask him. And then receive it. And he'll give you the power you need. Romans 8:13 says that through the power of the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. For those that are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The power is there. Number four, the Holy Spirit empowers me for service. Jesus said in John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be, dwells with you and will be in you. Now you see these disciples, when he was sharing these things, didn't have the Spirit in them yet because Jesus was still there. But after Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he appeared to them in the upper room, remember? And he said, peace be to you. And the reason he would say that is people always freaked out when they saw him risen from the dead. So he had to start with, hey, peace, guys, it's cool, chill, it's all right, okay? Don't have a heart attack, peace be to you. And then he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them and the Holy Spirit came in them. But then on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 1:8, we read that the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. Because the Bible says you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when you believe he comes in you, then he will come upon you to give you the boldness you need to share the gospel. Okay, so that's what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. What does he want to do in the life of the non-believer? That brings us to John 16. Number one. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of our sin. You could also just interchange the word convince with convict. He's come to convince us of our sin. Verse 8, John 16, when he has come, he will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, one's ignorance of sin, righteousness, and judgment can bring their destruction. So God has sent his Holy Spirit to make the non-believer aware of this. Before we can appreciate the solution, we have to see the real problem. So we need to be convicted by the Spirit. Because there's no conversion without conviction. Being a Christian is not just living a better life. Jesus is not just helpful. He's our only hope. He has not come to improve our life. He comes to save our life. And so we need to realize that only the Holy Spirit can show us our real need. You know, it's interesting that the word convict means to cross-examine. To cross-examine. Have you ever been cross-examined? Maybe you've been arrested, interrogated by an officer. Maybe you have a mother, which is similar to an officer. If you were out late, where have you been? What have you been doing? Empty your pockets. I'm going to give you a polygraph test. Mom, you have a polygraph now? Yes, I do. Look me in the eyes, right? The Holy Spirit has come to cross-examine us with the purpose of convicting or refuting an opponent. He doesn't come to just convict the world in general, but to specifically show them they're lacking in the righteousness they need to get to heaven. This is a very important distinction. It's not just sins in general. The Holy Spirit has come to show you the biggest sin of all, the sin of self-righteousness. And in its place, God wants to give you His righteousness. I bring this up because every time you turn around, people are thinking that they get to heaven by good works. You know, I guess I don't expect non-believers to know much about this, but when I hear Christians, or at least professed believers, still subscribing to an idea like this, it just seems insane to me, but people do still think this, that, well, you know, if you live a good life, you'll get to heaven, and if you live a bad life, then you will go to hell. Listen, newsflash, there are good people that are going to go to hell, and there are bad people that are going to go to heaven. So, well, that makes no sense at all. Well, it's biblical. Let me explain. Being a good person will not get you to heaven. You can be a good person, but if you think you're so good you don't know Jesus, you can end up in hell. And you can be a bad person, a very bad person, but if you repent of your sin, even if it's on your deathbed, Christ will forgive you and let you into heaven. Because heaven is not for good people, it's for forgiven people. You say, well, where do you get that? It's called the thief on the cross. Remember that guy? And by the way, the word thief probably isn't even accurate. That's the word we use. But the word that is used in the original language implies a criminal guilty of a capital offense. He was probably a murderer, an insurrectionist, trying to bring about the overthrow of Rome. So this is a bad dude. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise, because the man said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, so I raised a question earlier. What is the worst sin? So what is it? Is it adultery? Is it stealing? Is it taking the Lord's name in vain? What about rape or incest? We've been hearing about those things a lot lately. So what is it? Well, a recent survey was done among British Christians, and they were asked to identify the most and least important of the Ten Commandments. I mean, right away, that's just a bad premise. Where I'm going to rate the Ten Commandments. Houston, we have a problem. Or should I say instead, London, we have a problem, right? Okay, so back to the Brits. 93% of them still felt thou shalt not commit murder was valid. Whew, good to know. So my next trip to England, I guess I won't get killed, hopefully. 93% still felt thou shalt not steal was a valid commandment. And then it starts to drop after that. 87% thought thou shalt not bear false witness was still good, but only 23% felt thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain was still valid today. 68% of British Christians, and I failed to point that out. Did I say that earlier? These are British Christians, in quote. They think it's okay to take the Lord's name in vain, 68%. No. And then, this one's the most amazing of all, only 20% thought having other gods before him was wrong. In fact, 68% thought it was just fine to have other gods before the Lord. Really? How interesting. God doesn't see it that way. Because when he gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't start with thou shalt not murder. He doesn't start with thou shalt not commit adultery. He doesn't start with you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. He starts by saying, I am the Lord, your God. Have no other gods before me. It's a big deal to God, you see. And then a second commandment, you shall have no graven images, which is really an extension of what the first commandment says, you know, where you're going to now worship something in the place of God. Because it comes down to this. If I have another God before him, it's all downhill from there. And then those other commandments will be broken as well. Let me turn it around. If I put him first in my life, the other commandments will fall into place. Jesus summed it up this way. He says, if you'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the commandments. How's that work? Well, if I love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, I'm not going to have another God before him. I'm not going to worship a graven image. I'm not going to take his name in vain. If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to kill him, because that's not very neighborly, is it? I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to lie to her. I'm not going to covet what belongs to them, you see? So these crazy so-called British Christians can't just go to the commandments and decide what's valid and what isn't valid. God's word does not change according to the mores or culture of our times. The reality is we should be conforming culture to God rather than expecting God to conform to our culture. Okay, so what is the worst sin that we can commit against the Lord? I'm going to answer that next week. No, I'll answer it now. You probably already know the answer. Here it is. If you're taking notes, the worst sin and the one with the most far-reaching consequences that you can commit is not believing in Jesus Christ. Say, no, Greg, you're wrong. Murder. It's worse. Well, no, actually, those are outgrowths of the sin inside of the person who does not know God. But saying no to Christ is a complete rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, the root of all of our problems. The worst sin you can commit is not believing, and you will be judged for that. So the Holy Spirit, number two now, has come to bring us to Jesus. He says in verse 9, I've come to convince them of sin because they do not believe in me. You know, it's interesting. Sin, not sins. Sometimes I think in the church, major on minors. And by that I mean, we sort of get the cart before the horse. We'll kind of focus on lifestyle choices that are sinful, and we'll harp on those things. Here's my objective. I want to establish a dialogue with a person regardless of what sinful choice they've made. So if they're living with their boyfriend or girlfriend out of wedlock, or if they're gay, or if they're a liar or a thief or all the above, you know, hey, I want to first talk to them about their need for Jesus, because this is the way I see it. If they'll come to Jesus, everything else will get sorted out. But if I focus on those things and never get around to telling them about Jesus, I can, in effect, drive them away. And I think a lot of times people think of the church as being against everything. And we're going to speak out on what the Bible says and say what it says on whatever topic it is we're addressing. But our message is the gospel, and we want people to believe. And then their lives will change as a result. So the Holy Spirit has come to show us that, to bring us to Jesus. You know, it'd be like going to a doctor and saying, Doc, I have headaches. My head hurts all the time. Well, he can obviously say, go buy some Advil, and that'll help, but then your headache will come back. So a good doctor isn't going to just deal with the symptom. He's going to deal with the cause, right? You know, maybe you're dehydrated, or maybe there's another medical issue, and after a series of tests, that will be determined. But better to get to the root of it than just merely treating the symptoms. And so that is what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to show us our need for him. Listen, having said that, the Holy Spirit will not force us to believe in Jesus. I do not believe in irresistible grace that is taught by Calvinists. I reject it. Why? Because the idea of irresistible grace says you're predestined to believe if you really want to or not, and that grace of God is irresistible, so you're going to come to Jesus if you want to or not. I beg to differ. I think you can resist the Holy Spirit of God. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, because the Bible says so. Remember when Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin? And he said, you stubborn people, you heathen at heart, you're deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? It's interesting because he was addressing a group of spiritual leaders that knew the Word of God. And the implication in the verse there is that they knew it was true and were rejecting it regardless of that fact. He says, you're resisting the Spirit. You know what I'm saying is true, but you're choosing to not believe it. So it is resistible. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak in his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he'll tell you what is to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. See, if you refuse to believe in Jesus, you're effectively calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Because 1 John 5:10 says, he that believes in the name of the Son of God has this witness in himself. He that does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed the record that God has given of his Son. That's called insulting the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes and says, shows you, you're a sinner and you need Jesus. And you say, I do not. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. Oh, so you're calling him a liar? No, you're putting words in my mouth then. Actually, I'm not. Because if you're rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit has come to do to show you you're not righteous enough to get to heaven and show you that Jesus is the answer, you're effectively saying he's a liar. Number three, the Holy Spirit has come to show us our need for righteousness. Look at verse 10. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Just put a drop in my eye because I'm wearing a contact lens on my right eye. I just wanted to share that with you. This is not a tear. This is a drop of clear eyes. I digress. So the Holy Spirit has come to show me my need for righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father, Jesus says, and you see me no more. Now, here's the funny thing. Most people believe in heaven today, 72%. But as I said earlier, they think living a good life will get them there. But yet the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says there is not good, no, not one. And the Bible also says in James 2:10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Now, the Bible is not saying that there are not good people. There are good people. Let me take it a step further. I've met people who are not Christians that are good people, and in some cases, better people than some Christians I know. Does that make sense? When I say good, I mean they're friendly, they're trustworthy, they're considerate. So they're good people in that regard. This is not about if you're a good guy or a good girl. This is about if you're good enough to get to heaven. And no one's that good. You say, well, I'm pretty good, actually. You're not as good as you think you are. And you're much worse than you think you are. That's the truth. Because one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. And trust me, you've committed a lot more than one sin. And so have I. So the Holy Spirit has come to show me this about myself. Listen to this. Even on my best day, my righteousness, my goodness, the benevolent, kind, considerate things that I do are pretty much throwaway. Because Isaiah 64:6 says, my righteousness is as filthy rags. But then what about the bad days? And those are bad. So think about all of that. Even on your best day, you don't even get close. And on your bad days, you're so, so far away. So the Holy Spirit comes to show me that I need Jesus. He shows me I'm not righteous enough. I'm not good enough. Not so I will be driven away in despair, but so I will run to the cross. See, that's what he does. He says, you are bad. You are sinful. There's the answer. And he lights the way. It's Jesus. Go to Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. Go to Jesus and that righteousness will be placed in your account. Go to Jesus and your questions will be answered. That's a very important distinction. He shows you the sin, then he brings you to the Savior. That's it, the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing. This is not in our text, but it's in Revelation. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians and Revelation. The work of the Holy Spirit is also keeping the lid on things. He's keeping the lid on things. Have you ever had something cooking and it starts to overflow? You're holding the lid on? Well, right now things are super wicked. Consider this. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The New International Translation of that same verse says, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit, through the church, is a restraining force in the world today. When you look at these wanton acts of senseless violence, people walking into malls and shooting people, walking into a church and killing people, even children, and we see these horrible, depraved things happening, you say, it can't get any worse. Then it gets worse, doesn't it? And then more bad things start happening closer together. And this is just a glimpse of what is coming. I would like to say, folks, it's going to get better really soon. No, you know what? It's going to get worse. Way worse, because there is a time coming to the earth called the Great Tribulation Period. It's going to last for 7 years. It'll be inaugurated by the emergence of the Antichrist, who is really a false Christ, a false Messiah. And all hell is going to literally break loose. You say, wow, this is the most depressing thing I've ever heard. Okay, well, that's the bad news. I have some good news. Ready for it? Before the Antichrist emerges on the scene, Jesus Christ is going to come for his church and call us up to heaven. This is sometimes called the rapture of the church, where it says the dead in Christ will rise free first. We which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, some people will say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Is that your best argument? The word Bible isn't in the Bible. Did you know that? The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Did you know that? So the word rapture isn't there, but the word harpazo is. It's a Greek word. And so if you have a Latin Bible, it translates to rapturus, which we get our English word rapture from. So forget the word rapture, call it the harpazo, where we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's going to happen. But it's going to happen before Antichrist is revealed. That's why it's futile and pointless to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Every now and then someone will come along, I figured it out, and they write a book. But it's never the guy. And it's not even worth spending your energy on, because Antichrist can't be revealed until the church is removed. So the Holy Spirit working through the church. Now, sometimes this is misunderstood, and people think the Holy Spirit is going to be taken off of the earth, and that's not true. And here's why. Because people are going to come to Jesus in the tribulation period. And not only that, there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. Well, how can people come to Jesus without the Holy Spirit's help? We've already pointed that out. No man comes to the Father, says our Lord, unless the Spirit draws him. So the Spirit will still be at work in the world in the tribulation. But what it is saying is he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, means the Holy Spirit's restraining work through the church will come to an end when we're caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And until that day comes, we're told by Jesus to be salt and light in this culture, to stand up for what is true, to speak out against what is wrong, to let others know of your faith in Jesus Christ. As John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, it's an interesting thing, that phrase, comprehend a word. It means understood. It means a non-believer cannot wrap their mind around what you believe unless the Holy Spirit tells them or shows them. That is why I always pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of people when I speak. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the heart of a person when I'm sharing my faith. Because sometimes people will come up to me and say, Greg, you're an evangelist. Tell me what I can say that will make a person believe. Like I have some secret. Okay, don't share this with anybody. Only us evangelists know about it. But if you say this, I don't even know what's in my pocket here, just a piece of paper. Looks like a parking ticket. But say this and they'll believe. Okay, no, there's nothing like that. It's just the work of the Spirit. There's actually a bit of mystery to it. And I kind of love that because I don't know. I just know it when I see it. So I can share these things and some of you will hear it and say, yeah, I get that. I believe that. And another person will hear it and not get it at all. Only the Holy Spirit can help you to grasp this. But here's the funny thing. Sometimes we want to play Holy Spirit. We want to be Holy Spirit. And you know, we'll convict them of their sin. We'll guilt trip them right into the kingdom. We'll pressure them into believing. We'll argue them into the Christian faith. No, you do not want to do that. Because if they can be argued in, they can be argued out. No, we want it to be a work of the Holy Spirit. So as you live a godly life, that creates the tension that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about conversion. Listen to this. It's the division that brings unity. So, okay, I don't even know what you're talking about now. Okay. Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but I tell you, rather division. For a man will be divided against his son and a woman against her daughter, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Don't think I came to bring peace, but this division. Say, well, that doesn't fit. Christianity is all about peace. Well, in a way it is. But before there can be that ultimate peace, there has to be a tension. Here's how it works. You live as a man or a woman of God, and you change an environment. Let's take Thanksgiving that's coming soon. And you're a Christian. And maybe you became a Christian in the last year or two. So you're going to get together with your family. Let's say your family loves to drink and party and carry on and tell jokes they shouldn't be telling, etc. And now you're the Christian, and they all know you're the Christian. So now the meal is put on the table, and everyone's standing around awkwardly waiting for you to hopefully not do a prayer. Absolutely do a prayer. You know, I find most people will not stop me from praying. I'll walk up to a non-believer, especially if they're hurting, and I'll ask them, do you mind if I prayed for you? Could I pray for you? Very rarely have I had someone say, no, don't pray. Most people will say, yeah, go ahead. So you say, you know what? I'd like to just pray. And I'm like, oh, here we go, you know. Well, you know, don't be obnoxious about it. Don't do a one-hour prayer, okay? And I don't know if you should extend an invitation at your, you know. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Some of you might be thinking, do I know Jesus? Uncle Harry, I'm talking to you. You know, be cool about it. The Lord will lead you as to what you should say and do. But it does create this tension, and you don't like the tension because you used to laugh together and have more fun together, and now there's this thing, and you wish you could get rid of that thing. And well, no, it's that thing, it's that tension that the Holy Spirit will use by showing a contrast between your life and their life that can help to bring them to Jesus. So just roll with it. Don't make the tension worse than it is. By guilt-tripping people or being obnoxious or mean, be as friendly and as loving as you can be, but just be a Christian. And pray that the Holy Spirit will work through your life to make people aware of their need for Christ. That's why I say it's the division that ultimately brings unity, or the conflict that ultimately brings peace. The Holy Spirit has come to bring us to Christ, and first he can convicts us. So let's pray that work happens in a person's life. Christmas is approaching. You'd think it was tomorrow. All the decorations are coming out now, and all the focus is on us and what we're going to spend and what we're going to buy for whoever. Let's just say that I went out and bought you a very expensive Christmas present. In fact, let's say that I emptied my savings account and spent everything I owned. I sold my house. I took everything I have, and I don't even own my house, but somehow I sold it. I'm still making payments on it. But I sold everything, and I said, I bought you this gift, and I want to give it to you, and you know it was valuable because the price tag was still attached to it. Isn't it funny when people leave price tags on gifts? So you give it to the person. All I'm really hoping you'll do is say, thank you, and I accept this gift. And I'm going to enjoy this gift. And you can live in my backyard. I know you sold your house to get it. But if you were to take this gift that I spent everything I owned and just look at it and say, oh, huh. Yeah, thank you. So sweet of you. and then you just sort of moved it off to the side. I'd be like, are you going to open the gift? I don't really want it. Can you return it? Actually, I can't. Oh, that's too bad. You know what? That's an insult to me. Now imagine what God did. He gave his own son. What more could God give for humanity than his own son, Jesus, put on the cross, his spotless, sinless, perfect son that he loved with all of his heart. And then God took all of his judgment and all of his wrath that should have been put on you and should have been put on me. And instead, he put it on his own son that he loved so much. But he did that because of his love for us. And all we have to do now is take this gift of eternal life that was bought at the cross. Just receive it and say, Lord, thank you. And if you say, well, I don't want that, that's an insult to God. And you're rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit has come to do. And you can find yourself committing the unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. What is that? It's the complete and total rejection of the work the Spirit has come to do. Let me put it another way. The unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's worse than any other sin. Why? Because all other sins can be forgiven, no matter how radical, no matter how horrible, they can be forgiven. But the one sin God will not forgive is if you reject his provision for your sin, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is here with us right now. And I know what he's saying. You say, how do you know? Because he says it in his word. We read this in Revelation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is thirsty come. And let him drink of the water of life freely. The Holy Spirit is saying to you right now, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, come. Well, I have questions. Yeah, just come. Well, I have all these problems. Yeah, come. I have this addiction. Come. I have this struggle, this problem. Yeah, come. And there's this sinful. Yeah, come. Come to Jesus, he's saying. Just come to Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus and you're forgiven of your sin, he can transform your life. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. Come to Christ and believe. So ends the sermon, folks. But so begins a changed life for you if you accept this message we've shared. Here's the message, plain and simple. You're a sinner. You're not as good as you think you are. You're actually much worse than you ever thought you were. But the good news is God has made a provision for your sin. And he poured it on Jesus, who died in your place and rose again from the dead. And Jesus now stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you, come. Now you can say, well, no, I don't want to come. Well, you know what? You don't have to come. And the Holy Spirit will not drag you kicking and screaming. He'll nudge you. He'll show you. You'll sense that need in your life. But you can resist it and say, well, I don't want it. I don't care. Okay, that's up to you. You can resist him or you can yield to him. You know when you're driving, you see a yield sign? That means, yeah, okay, yield, pay attention. Other traffic may be flowing in here. Be open. Okay, so when we yield to God, it just means I'm saying, all right, Lord, come in. I'm removing the stop sign in my heart. I'm opening the door of my life. I'm inviting you in. I'm saying, here it is, Lord. Come in. Enter into my life and forgive me. He'll do that for you. Your life can change tonight. You can know you'll go to heaven. And you can walk out of here with that inner assurance I was talking about earlier. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If you don't know that tonight, respond to this invitation. I'll extend as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads and everybody praying. Father, thank you so much for loving us, sinful us, wicked us. And you love us so much. You sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. And Lord, your Holy Spirit is here with us right now. He's at work. He's tugging on hearts right now. He's moving in the lives and the minds of people, showing them their need for you, but Lord, they have to respond. You won't force them to believe. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will convict and convince any person here or any other person listening or watching who does not yet know you, and I pray that they will come to believe in you now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that I'll go to heaven. I want that inner conviction you were talking about where I just know that I know and I'm one of God's children. Pray for me. If you want Jesus to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want that second chance in life, if you want Christ to come into your heart right now, wherever you are, will you lift your hand up and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand up if you want Jesus to come into your life, and I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Lift your hand up higher where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you tonight. Your life can change. Your eternal destiny can change. But you must come and believe. The Spirit says, come. And you have to say, all right, here I come. I believe. Anybody else? If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. Wherever you are, if you want Christ to come into your life, raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Maybe there are some of you that have fallen away from the Lord. You need to come back to him again tonight. You need to return to the Lord. Would you raise your hand up right now? And let me pray for you. If you need to come back to Jesus Christ, maybe you've fallen into some sin, some vice, some lifestyle, something you know is wrong, and you need to return to Jesus. Make a recommitment. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You need to come back to the Lord. God bless you. Anybody else? Let me pray for you tonight. The Holy Spirit's working on your life, but you have to respond. He won't force you to believe. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else that wants to make that recommitment to Christ? Raise your hand up. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, that raise your hand saying you want to make a commitment, a recommitment to Jesus. I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. Every one of you that raised your hand, even if you did not, you want to make this commitment, a recommitment to Jesus Christ tonight. Stand up. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Just stand up. God bless you. By the way, people are standing, so you won't be the only one. Just stand up wherever you are. Let me lead you in this prayer. God bless you and you. Anybody else? Stand up. We'll pray together. I'll wait one more moment to stand now. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, stand up. All right. God bless you that are standing. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, right where you stand. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from my sin. I choose to follow Jesus from this moment forward. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that stood and prayed that prayer. God bless you guys. All right. God bless each one of you.